Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. This Wednesday night, I'm going to be speaking on friendship as we continue our friends and family series. But this morning I'm finishing a short and rather unusual three-part series that we started the Sunday right after Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning. And it's simply living open-handedly. And it's a little unusual because I haven't titled each one of the messages. It's just part one, part two, part three. This is going to be the last part. And as you've noticed, if you were here 2 weeks ago and the week before, that I'm just picking up where I left off. Haven't even known how far I get. Usually I try to plan messages better than that. But this is just from my heart to you. And it starts with what we celebrated the Easter season, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's stunning. The God of heaven took on poverty and likeness to us to the point of, although he was the creator of life, he became subject to death. He died in our place. Although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, through what he did at the cross of Jesus that we were singing about this morning, so that through his resurrection power we might become rich. I know no other religion on the face of the earth that makes that proposition and that meets me right where I am, as unworthy as I am and as poor as I am, and does not disqualify me, but meets me right where I am. So I've been showing you this picture of an open tomb. I took this photograph of a Rolling Stone tomb, very much similar to the one in the first century that Jesus was buried in. That's not the one, but it's very similar. Took that picture when I was in Israel. And there's something about the openness of that tomb I haven't been able to get away from. The openness of that tomb is like the openness of God's heart to you and me. Open, saying, here is all my resurrection life. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Tonight in our Bible study after prayer meeting, during prayer meeting, I'm going to be unpacking that particular verse. The open-handedness of God, the open-heartedness of God. He became poor for us, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And the openness of the tomb today somehow just overwhelms me this Easter season with the openness of God's heart and hand towards us. And then he's saying, don't hoard it for yourself, but would you also live open-handedly to the world around you because of what I've done for you? So that's why we're talking about living open-handedly. And the Lord put three sentences on my heart to give to you. These are not verses. These are just applicational sentences that I feel as your pastor, I wanted to talk to you about. First of all, open-handedness in terms of our love for the people around us. We've been saying, and this is where we started on part one of this series, there are people in our lives who need our attention. Some of your husbands need your attention. Some of your wives need your attention. Some of your roommates need more than just you coming and going. They need your attention. Some of the people who work with you don't just need your inspection. They need your attention. And I couldn't get away from the sense that there are people in our lives right now who really need our attention. They don't even need our advice. They just need our attention. And I'm so grateful for those of you who pay wonderful attention. We have a Saturday morning once a month men's prayer breakfast at Perkins, and guys like Vic Ostrom, who just is stepping down after leading that for 20 years. Can you imagine 20 years getting out of yourself and paying attention to men who are growing in the Lord and praying for them and getting them to pray for each other and getting them to pray for many of us? That's just an amazing thing. There are people in our lives who need our attention. When I see that open tomb, I see the open-handedness of God to me, and then he said, now would you pay attention to the people around you? Secondly, there are nations in our world that need the gospel. That's why we had a missionary of the week this morning. That's why we give over and above of our resources to missions. We cannot get away from the fact that resurrection power is available to us. God's open-tombedness, open-heartedness to us reminds us that he is broken of heart for people who have never had the opportunity we have to have somebody pray for us to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm grateful. I'm grateful for what God's helping us to do to reach the nations. In fact, after service this morning when we dismiss, I'm going to invite any of you who would like to come and pray for Jim and Barb Reisner, who are part of our church congregation. They are starting, they're leaving for Taiwan soon. They're going to be taking 4 trips to Taiwan this next year to lead pastors and their leadership teams through an Acts 2 church revitalization process that they've been certified to do. I was in Taiwan just 2 months ago with Sandy, and I kind of prepared the way. I joked to Jim that I was his John the Baptist preparing the way. I prepared the way. I did a whole session on church revitalization and said, a good friend of mine is coming. And we just desperately need in Taiwan and nations all over the world the small struggling church to revitalize and find its mission again. We're passionate about being open-handed to the nations. And then here's where we started in part 2. I got this far by part 2 of this series. And this is the tough part. There's a tightness in our own hearts that needs confronting. When we talk about open-handedness, it comes to our own hearts, right? And my heart is more a little like this, like a clenched fist still, than it is generously and God-trustingly open-handed. But God is prying our fists open. He's prying our hearts open to be more like Jesus. That open tomb says, I want your heart to look like that. Not tight and closed in, but open, open. And there's a tightness of heart that God's got to confront in every one of us. That's why we started talking about money. Jesus says that's where ultimately probably the battle is fought when it comes to our selfishness and the tightness of our hearts. He said in Matthew 6, this is review still, Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So he gives money God-like status, and he says you're going to have to make a choice who you're going to serve. And how do you defy the rulership and dominion of money in your life and go God's way? Then you take that money that wants to make you tight and possessive and selfish, and you give it away. That's how you defy the godhood of money in your life. You learn a generosity of spirit. So you're more like Jesus, who, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. This is how you do it. And we talked about that. Money is one of the testing grounds. So when I was, I still am a dad, but I was going to say when I was a dad, I still am a dad. Except my daughters are now, Sandy and I have 2 daughters, they're now 29 and 31 years old. But when they were young, we're going to hit the rewind button by 20 years. When they were like 9 and 11 years old, 20 years ago, I just knew that this was always going to be, this is a battleground in any human being's life. So we wanted to mentor our girls to be generous and to have their financial lives in order. Now, my allowance to them every month was $5 a month. I was cheap. That is hardly enough money to manage because there's hardly any money. But I give them $5. But here's how they would get their allowance. They would get it in four envelopes. And I lost track of the number of times I'd sit at the table with them once a month, year after year. And we'd take the first envelope, and it said, God's money, God's money. This was what we call the tithe, or the 10% that goes to the local church. Because everything, ultimately, even the missionaries we send around the world, comes out of the local church. It was the local church where they had nursery workers, and my daughters had wonderful girls' ministry mentors and Sunday school teachers and worship leaders to lead them into the presence of God and people who prayed for them. All this came out of the local church. And that's why in God's order we give our tithe, the 10%, to the local church. And so we take $5 a month. What's 10% of that? 50 cents, I think. So we put two quarters into that envelope, God's money. Then we'd come to the second envelope that says, the missionaries. Now, how much more do you put in? We decided another 5%. That'd be a quarter, 25 cents. So that together between the church and giving to nations that need the gospel, that'd be 15%. Now, Sandy and I, when we got married, we both had very low-paying jobs. But we decided that we would give, I'm not going to tell you how much, but we had set a percentage well above 15% and just trusted that the Lord would do it, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to put my money where my mouth is and where my heart needs to be, right? So, but we didn't want to ask our girls necessarily for what the Lord was asking us of, but we thought this was a good baseline. And so 50 cents went into the God's money envelope. 25 cents went into the missionary envelope. I think it was 10%, or it might have been 15, I think it was 10%, went into the third envelope. It said savings, because one of the worst reasons to spend money is just because you have it. That's a terrible reason to spend money. How about discipline? How about preparing for the future? And I'm not sure they liked this envelope until they had to pay the first insurance bill on their first car, which was going to come out of this. And they were very happy for this envelope. So 50 cents into the God's money envelope, 25 cents into the missionaries envelope, 25 cents into the savings envelope. And that left, I believe, 50 cents into the savings. That was 10%. That left $3.75 into their favorite envelope, which also started with S, except it wasn't savings, it was spending. That's just what it said on there, spending. We love that, spending. So $3.75 into spending. And that's how we tried to start teaching our girls that God has an order for our finances. And it doesn't start with spending. It starts with Him. And I've seen over and over again, when people get their financial lives into God's order and they're not irresponsible with money they could spend but choose not to, but choose to save it and invest it wisely, and then to live on the rest. In their case, live on 75%. Problem with the tightness of our heart is we don't want just 75%. We'd like to keep 95% for me. That's the tightness of our hearts. I have met Christians who would say, almost never will I ever separate from a dollar. That's saying, I want 100% for me. And then they claim they loved the Jesus who gave everything for them and lived so open-handedly towards them. There is an order. And then you rob God of His place, and then the enemy comes in, and he can just devour, and he can just and if he doesn't take it away from you, you're going to find you don't enjoy it. I tell you, I enjoy living on 2/3 of my income much more than I enjoy living on 100% of my income. Because He's using us to change the world. And there's something about being like him. You know, and I'm still so stingy compared to probably what I could give. But God has been, over my life, just more, he keeps bringing more in and more and more. Not just the number of dollars, but the percentage. Just, you know, it's just a wonderful thing. Just a wonderful thing to defy the godhood of money on our lives. Because that tests the tightness of our hearts more than any one other thing. And so last week I said, you know, that raises some inevitable questions. And we did, or 2 weeks ago in part two, we did look at the first of those. And it's to be honest, simply this. Isn't this what people hate about church? We mess with their money. I mean, that's just what I hate. They just want my money, those churches. No, as we saw in part two, it's not about church. It's about our hearts. It's not about church. You know, my two daughters, Meredith and Angelin, if you were to add up God's money, which was their tithe to the church, at 50 cents a month, that would be, at that time when they were 20 years ago, I was pastoring a church about the size of Central Assembly. And believe me, 50 cents a month comes to $6 a year. Add both of them together, two daughters, $12 a year they gave to the church. Believe me, in a church this size, it's not going to sink or swim on plus or minus $12. You don't even notice that in your budget. But this wasn't about a church budget. This was about learning to keep God first in his place. See, it's not about the church. It's about our hearts. And that's why Jesus went right to money, and he linked it to our hearts. And he said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some preacher didn't say that to you. Jesus himself said that to you. And then went to a cross and lived it out. That's it. So, you know what? This may be your first Sunday in church, and here I'm talking about money, but I hope you understand God's not after your money without your heart. He doesn't want your money if he can't have your heart. And we're talking about our old hearts and the fact that our hearts tend to follow what we treasure and where our treasures are. Here's the second question. Okay, you talked about that God envelope, the God's money envelope, that's 10%, that's tithing. So people will sometimes ask me, does the 10% still actually apply to us? Does it still actually apply? We find the 10% in the Old Testament, but now Jesus has come, and we're not subject to the law of Moses anymore in the Old Testament where tithing was. So does that mean we still need to tithe? I just want to make the observation, nobody who's ever asked me that question was asking that question because they were trying to say, you mean, Pastor, I only can give 10%? I can't give more? I guarantee you nobody's ever asked me that question for that reason. They always ask me that question because they want to get out of that much to God. You know, so God doesn't require 10%, you know, so I'm going to give him almost nothing and feel like I'm not disobeying God. Well, first of all, Jesus himself said to the religious leaders in his time, you need to keep tithing. He said, just don't ignore the more important issues like justice and mercy. But you need to keep tithing. And the fact is that, yes, we have the law of Moses in the Old Testament, but the 10% goes way before the law of Moses. It goes way back into the first book of the Bible. And a guy by the name of Abram, he has part of his family kidnapped by some marauding bandits, and they're taken away. And so he musters his servants and turns them into a special elite strike force. They were the Navy SEALs of the book of Genesis. I mean, this was a miracle. There's no way he should have been able to pull this off. And he conducts an insurgency strike. He penetrates, he chases down and penetrates the enemy camp that was holding his family hostage, and he liberates them. It was like right out of the movies today. And he's coming back. It was miraculous. He shouldn't have been able to do this. except that God had helped him. And he runs into a guy by the name of Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king, which is what Jesus embodies. He's our priest, that's why we call him our Savior, and he's our king, that's why we call him our Lord. He's both of those. Melchizedek, in fact, the New Testament says that Melchizedek was an Old Testament picture of Jesus. He's with the help of God, liberated his family. He's coming back with his family. Deliverance has come to his home. And he meets Melchizedek, and what does he do? Melchizedek, first of all, says to him in verse 20 of Genesis 14, "And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands." And then, what did Abram do? He said, "Yes, indeed." He said, "Amen." But he said, "Amen," tangibly. Yeah, praise to God who delivered my enemies into my hands. And then tangibly, not just verbally, but tangibly, he said, "Amen." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. I tell you, there was no Bible law preceding this to say you should give a tenth. And then his grandson, Jacob, was about to start a whole new venture in his life. And in Genesis 28, verse 20, Jacob made a vow to God saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear," if he does that, and he was about to take a lot of risks. I know business people have started new businesses and made this kind of commitment. "God, if you will bless my business, if you will help me, here's what I'm going to do about." And there was still no law about the tenth. But he says in verse 22, Jacob to God, "If you do this for me, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." I have a pastor friend, Rob Ketterling. He pastors a church of like 20,000 people up in Minnesota. And my friend Rob likes to say this, "Hearts touched by God respond with a tenth." This is what we see before there was any law about the tenth. We just see that hearts touched by God, you respond to God tangibly. If it can never touch, if responding to God can never touch what you possess, then maybe God, money is becoming an idol in your life. But hearts touched by God, without rules, without laws, Abram just responded to deliverance with a tenth. He responded to this picture of Jesus in front of him with a tenth. Jacob said, "Lord, if you help me on this new step I feel I'm supposed to take in my life, if you help me and if you go with me, I promise of everything that you bring back to me, I'll give the first tenth to you." And when the law of Moses did come along, they actually called it the first fruits. It wasn't like the last tenth of the harvest I'll give to God, if I have it left over to give. This is not leftover giving. This is first fruits giving. That's why the tithe is often called the first fruits. It's say, "God, I don't serve money. I serve you. And you I acknowledge as the supply for everything I do." This is why I've tithed from the time I was a little kid. This is why we're trying to teach our girls, because he set me free. Like Abram's family, he's delivered me and he's provided. And I just never want to stop giving the first 1 in 10 back to him, to worship him, to honor him, to acknowledge he's my source, not some employer. As much as I've had great employers, as much as I love you being my employer right now, it's, to be honest, it's because he is my provider. He is my source. And I'm not serving money. I'm serving him. And so the first fruits go back to him. And I have grimaced as I've written out my check. I'm on recurring giving now online. We've got a great recurring giving feature, just because once in a while I'll miss a month. And I don't want God's work to be deprived of that. And I don't want to miss given the first fruits to God. So I just know that through recurring giving, but I'll always put something in the offering. Every Sunday I'm here, I always put something else in the offering, just because I never want to come to his presence without honoring him with a gift, without honoring him with some kind of tangible way of saying, "Lord, I honor you. You're my God, not money. I just keep honoring you. I do this." But sometimes I'll write out a check, like I did this morning for our offering at the end of the service for 2020. I wrote out a check, and you write those checks out sometimes. And I've had pain writing that check out. I would say, one part in 10. What I could still do with that one part in 10. And my clutchy heart wants to say, God, I want this for me. And God says, no, will you keep honoring me as the center of your life, not your agenda, or even letting your needs become an idol in your life? Will you honor me with the one part in 10? You don't have to have a lot of money to do this. My girls were doing it on $5 a month. But you say, and you know what I found? My income's grown over the years. I've just found having more money doesn't make it easier to give. Isn't that strange? It's because this is so insidious. In fact, the more money I've made, the harder it is to part with it, to be honest with you. I used to think, well, I'll give someday when I have more money. That will never happen unless you start giving right where you are. And you just learn to put your finances in God's order and to start honoring him with everything you have. Because hearts touched by God respond with a tenth. There it is. So that was the second inevitable question that people ask. I mean, does that still apply to me? 10%. In fact, I was talking to a guy in the church today. We were texting back and forth. Yesterday, I was texting back and forth with him. And he found out what I was speaking on today. And he said he came to Jesus as an adult. And he was a very gifted businessman, just rather worldly, and just lived for himself and made lots of money. But he said, Pastor Jim, this got a hold of me. And I actually, for the 4 years before I became a Christian, I tithed the entire 4 years. I didn't even believe in Jesus yet. And I've heard non-Christians say that they tithe because this is like built in to God's order. And they just find that tithing, even non-Christians, seem to find value in just not being too tied up 100%. It bothers me to hear business leaders and politicians that, first of all, this doesn't bother me, making a case for the have-nots in our society, making a case for the underprivileged. We ought to, of all people, be having compassion for the poor. And so they promote policies to give away. And then if they're in politics, sometimes their tax returns are revealed. And you see that personally, they barely gave anything to charity. Because it's always easier to give other people's money away, right, than your own. And I look at, there was one a few weeks ago, I was shocked. For all his rhetoric, his tax return last year showed he gave almost zero to charity, kept everything for himself. And that's what I don't want to be as a follower of Jesus. Full of hot air, but not living, as if money was not my God anymore. I'm not saying anything political there. I'm saying something very spiritual there. Smile at me just once. You got my drift there, right? Okay, here's the last question, and I just conclude with it. I mean, why would God need my money anyway? Well, because this is a partnership, right? I mean, we have yet to have God personally pay for the utility bill every month at Central Assembly to Springfield City Utilities. But it's a good question. He owns it all. I mean, why does he need my money? I mean, what on earth does he need my daughter Meredith's $6 a year to that church I pastored 20 years ago? I mean, what on earth, why would God need $6? So this is going to be a little bit of review as we wrap it up. First of all, Jesus doesn't want our money to dominate us. Jesus doesn't want our money to dominate us. When I was pastoring at that church where my daughters would give $6 a year, I'll never forget one Sunday morning after church, a couple said, you know, money used to tell us what to do and where to go and when to do it. Now we've got our finances under God's order, Now we're telling money what to do and where to go and when to do it. And that's the kind of financial freedom God wants, with discipline, with not just buying everything you want, with saving, with getting out of debt, and with giving God the first fruits. Because Jesus doesn't want money to dominate us. Secondly, Jesus has a way of turning dollars into changed lives. Isn't it amazing the way he does that? Don Jakes in our congregation has been involved with a ministry that was started in the Assemblies of God many years ago by a businessman who lived in Southern California. It's called Life for the Lost, and it has created literature by which thousands and thousands and thousands of people have come to Christ. It was a businessman's initiative. Don Jakes is a great businessman in our congregation, and he's given leadership to this for many years himself in our part of the country and even nationally. And I used to love what Light for the Lost would say to businessmen. We still give personally Sunday night a Light for the Lost every month. And they would say, for every $1 given, they could calculate it, for every $1 given, one person gives their life to Jesus. That's the way they calculated it, because that's the way the statistics came down. The more that was given to Light for the Lost, the more people were reached and the more people came to Christ. I love that. Jesus has this amazing ability to take a dollar bill and turn it into a saved, changed life. That's the Jesus who turns water into wine, and he turns dollars into saved, God-loving people. That's awesome. Give it away. And Jesus is making us more like himself. Why would God need my money anyway? Well, he needs to use it to keep making you more like him. One more time, one last time. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Hallelujah. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes, please.